Super Bowl Sunday has nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. Some of you are like, oh boy, where's this going? Nowhere. I want to ask a question. Don't we all feel the desire to become better people? There's a natural desire. There's a reason certain books are bestsellers, right? There's an itch to become better. Well, how do we do that? How do we know it's just not just another way to promote ourselves rather than, you know, something larger than ourselves? Is it true, as one popular author has put it, you and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are? You have to unlock your power, end quote. Well, that certainly resonates with many people, because we are moral beings who bear the responsibility of making decisions about who we will be and what we will do with our lives. Don't we want to know happiness, contentment, optimism, and gratitude displayed in fun and joyfully staged photos we see others posed in today? We want to be that person in that photo. Again, one particular author noted that a woman's happiness depends upon how she responds to the multitude of lies surrounding her. Well, here's the question, though. By what standard are women and men left to create their own standard and truth basis? Does the power to overcome actually lie within all human beings? And are all human beings capable of creating happiness? What about those in the dimmest of circumstances? What about when they fail and circumstances daily say it's not happening? Do they just need to keep trying harder and harder until they collapse? I mean, does anyone have a solution that provides actual lasting contentment and the power to stay on point and for a purpose that is eternal, rather than just fleeting and easily forgotten? Well, the answer to that is yes. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 this morning. You'll find the text in the Bible that's provided there for you in the pew on page 1107. And as you're turning there, let me give just a brief background and context. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, who we talked about last week, around 54 AD, approximately 3 years after the church was planted. Paul had founded the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 18. He wrote this letter in response to a report of problems that were threatening to divide the church. He also answers questions that had been posed by church members. And that explains the writing style. And because of their problems, namely rejecting the centrality of the cross in the Christian life, Paul reminds them of their need of Christ again and again. And Paul proclaims that where Christ is at work in a congregation, holiness will result in their lives. Christ is who we need. Christ's perfection is where we stand and live from now. And Paul preaches and applies the gospel to the church again and again. His ongoing point is that true maturity will take us deeper into the gospel of Christ crucified, but never beyond it. And so 1 Corinthians is an expanded manual for how members of a church must conduct their individual and corporate lives. Let's read further into the letter. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. This is God's word. If you know this letter, you might be tempted to think that Paul is merely, buttering the church up here with some flattery before bringing up the tougher discussions. But you'd be wrong. He's not blowing smoke and offering mere formalities. Paul is stating the truth and making theological points for him to teach from here. It's clear here who gets the credit. In the past and in the present and for the future, it is God who Paul praises here in these verses. No mentioning of praising them here at all. It's all aimed towards the Lord. And so Paul reminds the church that their calling is to be a church, as a church has been and will always be, by the gracious provision of God through Christ Jesus. So here's a central point. If you're taking notes, here's what it means today in our own local church. The outline is there for you in your bulletin. Despite our shortcomings, God's people must remember who he is in our lives. God's people must remember who he is in our lives so that we might display his character to the end. Therefore, let us give him praise. Let us give him praise and thanksgiving for all he has done for us in Jesus. Let us give him praise and thanksgiving for all he has done for us in Jesus. So there are two paths I want to set out from the beginning. Either we try to get some credit and glory, or we give all the glory to God. So for the believer, this truth will either wash over you every day, or over time, you could allow a false sense of pride to creep in and dilute your thoughts and your walk as you try to represent Jesus. For the unbeliever, the one not trusting in Christ today, well, you may buy the idea that everything you need is in you and therefore continue to reject God. I pray you will see your need of his grace and respond to living your life by his grace and for his glory. Let's get into the sermon then. Point number one. Start by remembering God's rich blessings in Christ. Paul uses the term, uses thanksgiving here, not to praise the Corinthians, or to draw attention to his own work, but to give thanks to God. This term, give thanks, this verb means to express appreciation for benefits or blessings. Eucharisto, that's where that term Eucharist comes from. Thankfulness, thanksgiving. And Paul thanks God for his grace in the church members' lives. Note how specifically, how thankful he is here, but first subpoint there is remember his saving grace. Again, giving credit where credit is due. He gives thanks to God for God's grace, which took hold of them in Christ Jesus, which probably means by means of in the grammar, by means of Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. Now note, look at the passage at large. Jesus is mentioned four times in the salutation, and Christ, or the pronoun referring to him, is repeated in every verse of thanksgiving. Through Christ, God has given, enriched, confirmed, and called, and God will confirm them, strengthen them on the day, for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just being clear, he's focused on Jesus. It's not about you, Corinthians, but about Jesus. Now note, the gift of God's grace comes only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't miss that. The gift of grace, how he gave grace, is for those who are in Christ. All Christians are in Christ Jesus together. Therefore, no one can imagine themselves to be self-sufficient, self-ruling, or detached from other Christians. They are in Christ. So he's already setting the groundwork to correct. I mean, that would be an unbiblical idea, to be self-sufficient, self-ruling, and detached from the local church that's gathered in his name, confessing their trust in Christ and observing his ordinances. So here it's not simply that Christ is the one who has mediated God's grace to him. It is that this grace was received as they were identified with Christ and came to find themselves represented by him and are now part of his community, the church. I'll repeat that. It's not simply that Christ is the one who has mediated God's grace to them. It is that this grace was received as they were identified with Christ and came to find themselves represented by him and now are part of his community, the church. Believers in Christ, God identifies you in Jesus. No longer in your old dead ways, but in Jesus. God has united you. God has united you to his Son. He came to identify with your humanity, pay for your sin debt, be raised for your justification, and now intercedes for you as your great high priest. He now represents you in heaven. He has included you in the promises that and blessings that are his alone. You are his and he is yours forever and forever. If you have trusted in him, if you have repented of your sins and put your hopes completely in his work and his person. And he didn't choose to do this because of some foreseen merit in you. He did it because he chose to love you this way. And that's what grace means, unmerited favor. God reminds us in his grace that we are not saved so that we might then go on and earn our keep. You can't accept his grace and then think, I'm going to prove God made the right choice in saving and choosing me. That's not at all what grace is trying to teach you here. That puts the lights again back on you. His grace does not coexist with human obligation and human merit. What could we possibly do to earn our keep above the perfect merits of Christ? Nothing. We cannot add to it. Trust or having faith in him is not produced by our fallen nature. We need the convicting, wooing grace of the Spirit. We need to be convicted, and the Holy Spirit brings that conviction to us. Friends, God saved us according to his grace. He chose to be kind to you if you are a believer in Christ Jesus. And that offer of the gospel goes to any and all here who've never trusted him. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Repent and trust in him. And believer, you praise him. Friends, what we need to see here is we've been graced with his grace. He saved you and I despite our rejection of him. He graced us with a conviction of sin, with melting our hearts of stone. He kept after you and I and kept pursuing you and I because of his faithfulness and his kindness. Friends, God gave you grace, special grace, namely saving grace. What more could you ask for? What more do you need to be encouraged to be humble and thankful today? Now note, when the apostle speaks his thanksgiving to God here, we also see the Lord's rejoicing through him. Don't miss that. This is God-breathed scripture here. We believe that scriptures were given to us by the Holy Spirit. So we see the apostle giving thanks to God here. We also can sense the Lord's rejoicing. God loves you and rejoices over you and is for you. Paul is for the people of God to succeed, and so obviously is the Lord. The Lord is for His church. Beloved, we all want to be appreciated. And the feelings that come from feeling unappreciated can be sad, devastating, crippling, crushing. Do you believe what God says about you in Christ? God says we should be thankful for His grace of salvation. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. My old pastor from Jacksonville used to say, there's fruit baskets turned over in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's a good illustration. There should be that here on earth too. You know, Paul lacked earthly riches, but he delighted in imparting to others the unsearchable riches of Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as Lord. He labored among the Colossians to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't forget that today, that through Jesus we draw near to God, and in God's presence we receive mercy and find grace. So remember His saving grace, but remember also, it's not just that in view here, remember His equipping grace. Paul mentions two specific ways they were enriched spiritually, in speech and in knowledge. Again, enriched here again is a passive verb, making plain here God is the actor. And speech involves rhetorical abilities, prayer, teaching, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, speaking in unlearned languages and prophecy. As believers, they have all the speech and knowledge necessary to accomplish what God wants according to His decree. Paul affirms that. You have what you need to accomplish what God wants according to His decree. But Paul's bigger point is, just as we were graciously saved, we have been graciously gifted. The Corinthians knew they were spiritually rich, but they tended to forget that those riches were theirs in Christ and wanted to congratulate themselves in their spiritual wealth. It may be assumed that these two gifts mentioned here were especially prominent in the church, and they were, you know, singled out for mention and for thanking God. It also should be mentioned that these two gifts were perhaps the Christian equivalent of the very things that their own society valued most. Remember, this is a cosmopolitan area. The art of rhetoric was highly valued in their culture, as it is today. And the power of persuasion and the use of logic were prized forms of communication. And the temptation toward pride, as you know, from this letter was very real in terms of people being able to be in the know, being able to speak in clever ways. Maybe you have those gifts. You prize that about yourself. You struggle with not being in the know and not being called upon to speak more often. Well, before you grow too discouraged or maybe even tempted towards pride, take time to see how Paul puts these gifts in perspective. Paul said, He gives thanks to God, and it keeps our perspective right here. We should remember God gives and takes away. He does it with gifts too. He gave gifts so that we would be thankful and remember our need for His power to work through us. It's not that we got this gift and then like it's free. We got it from here on. It's like, Lord, You've entrusted me with this gift for a season. I don't know how long my life will be or how long this period will be. But it ain't from me. If it's me, I'm going to make a mess. Thank You and help me. Give me the words and knowledge I need to be Your best witness. That was not the spirit of the Corinthians. In fact, they were... Give me the gifts so I could be number one. No, give me these gifts. Give me, Lord, to be a better witness. Paul begins by giving thanks to God for them. I think he was rightly acknowledging what God had done. And shouldn't we acknowledge what comes from God belongs to God, like the evidences of grace in one another's lives? Let's be reminded today, just by watching Paul here, the need to recognize grace in other people's lives. And let them do that for us. You know, some folks they don't offer encouragement very well, and some can't receive it. It makes them too awkward. It feels so wrong to receive encouragement. We need to be able to give and receive godly encouragement. I want to specifically say this to you, and then also thank you for that. That was very encouraging. To God be the glory. It's easy to be critical of others and fall into a pit of overcritical self-comparison. Boy, that's a dark alley. Don't we need mature believers to recognize grace in each other's lives? We do. We need to be encouraging each other. Let's show appreciation and welcome when someone does this. Go to someone today and tell them how grateful you are for how God is working in and through them. Someone today may need to do something they've never really done before, and that's speak of a word of encouragement and thankfulness for something specific in their spouse's life, in their children's lives, and of course, a church member's life. You think about in your sphere, in your circles, who you could encourage today. Let's go to point two. God's people must remember who He is in our lives so that we might display His character to the end. That phrase is there because of the eschatological flavor of the passage, right? Specifically mentioned. Therefore, let us give Him praise and thanksgiving for all He's done for us in Jesus. Point two, gain clarity on the purpose of God's grace gifting. Gain clarity on the purpose of God's grace gifting. That's a mouthful of a point, I know, but just hang in there with me. First subpoint there, be clear on the process of confirmation. Be clear on the process of confirmation. The enrichment of the Corinthians indicates the testimony about Christ was established among them. The preaching of the gospel was established among them. The term confirming literally was confirmed, again, legal term, which is picked up again in clarification in verse 8. The passive form of the verb here, was confirmed, demonstrates again, guess what? God's work among the Corinthians on feature, on display, so that all glory and praise go to the Corinthians. No, it all goes to God. And what Paul means by the testimony about Christ, again, is that the gospel, and his point is that the gospel was validated, ratified, and this was evident by the spiritual gifts present among them to do things that weren't natural to them, follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ and teach others about Jesus. God confirmed the testimony and the witness of Christ in pouring out gifts upon them. It's not that the gifts somehow established the gospel, but the establishment of the gospel among the Corinthians led to God's grace giving, God's grace gifts being made available to them all. So church, it's not when we hear the testimony about Christ, but when we have the testimony concerning Christ confirmed in us, that we are known as partakers of God's grace. Is God's testimony of Christ confirmed in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit? Has God changed you? Have you been born again? Are you alive to God and His Word? So if you're born again, your speech and knowledge about God has changed and is being changed. And your desire to turn from sin grows. And your hunger for righteousness grows. So be clear on the process of confirmation. But also be clear on the practicality of the grace gifts. Be clear on the practicality of the grace gifts. Paul reminds them that they do not lack gifting. However, he is crystal clear that they can take no credit for them, and their gifts do not lift them above others. Not one inch. And these gifts are given to help the church live appropriately. Look at the text. Look how it's being framed here. Until the time when they shall see the Lord face to face here. The goal of these grace gifts lies in the future when gifts like these will cease. And Paul's going to talk about that in the letter. They are to be waiting eagerly, the text says, eagerly waiting in anticipation and expectation for the return of the Lord. They're not to live for their status and gifts, but for the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes in glory. You realize that's where, that's the great climax we're all headed towards. God has built in purifying purposes in the hearts of the church members, and God confirms that they will not be exposed as frauds on the day of judgment, but be found blameless. So while possessing these gifts, Paul is saying here, they should be in great anticipation of what is to come when God will establish them as blameless on the day of the Lord. Or confirm. You also say confirm them as blameless on the day of the Lord. He's talking about their own responsibility to stay fixed on Christ. He's talking about their own responsibility to stay fixed on Him, keeping their eyes set on Jesus. I mean, think about the reasons of God's kindness towards us in these giving of gifts. There's three main categories we could just highlight. Right? He's gracious for the world's sake to us. He's gracious to us for His, specifically for our own sake, and then for His own sake. I mean, how encouraging is it to know that we were saved to produce good works and not saved by them? And how encouraging is it to know that we have been saved to be a display of God's kindness? He saved us so that He could pour out His great blessings on us forever and ever. If you're a child of God, you will never cease to know His kind grace and blessings. You'll know Him more in full in heaven in His presence. But He will continue to grace you and pour out His blessings on you. How encouraging. And how humbling is it to know that He saved us to bring glory to Himself. Paul is putting in some deep embedded theological teaching here in his greetings and salutations. If you look at, let me read verse 5 again. For in Him you have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed to you. Verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He helps you see the goal there. The goal is He's gifting you to help you persevere, to be prepared to meet the Lord. Let's go to point 3. Despite our shortcomings, God's people must remember who He is in our lives so that we might display His character to the end. Therefore, let us give Him praise and thanksgiving for all He's done for us in Jesus. Point 3. Rely on His faithfulness for strength. Rely on His faithfulness for strength. First subpoint there in your bulletin. Rely on the One who began the work in you. Rely on the One who began the work in you. Verse 9. God who has called you, or maybe your translation reads, you were called. Again, as you might guess, is a passive verb. And it reminds the reader that the call of God effectively saves those to whom it is addressed. His effective calling. The verb strengthen there back in verse 8, He will keep you strong or keep you firm, picks up on the verb confirming from verse 6. The One who initially confirmed the Corinthians at the onset of their Christian lives will strengthen them until the final day, until the end. So He will ensure that believers are blameless on the day of Christ, free of accusation, to stand in His presence. We find elsewhere that one must be blameless on that final day to avoid judgment. And blameless should not be equated with sinlessness, but should be understood in terms of perseverance until the end, that you remain faithful. So those who turn away from Christ and His and from the gospel will not receive the final reward. But the Corinthians are promised here that God will preserve them until the end. So how do we become blameless? How does one become blameless in God's sight? Well, friends, that's what this gospel is all about. That's why it's such wonderful news. That our holy God, whom we are separated from because of our sins, when I say sin, I mean our rebellion against Him. Our rejection of his rightful rule over us, he would be right and good and just to judge us all, to deal with us according to our own rejection of him. And friends, it's no small thing. It's one thing to assault the President of the United States. That would get you in serious trouble. Sins and transgression against the infinite Creator are infinitely heavy. He is holy. And he would be just to condemn us all in our sins and be to live eternally separated from him in eternal torment, separate from any grace. But in his amazing kindness and love, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, truly God and truly man. God came in the flesh, according to the Bible, for this purpose, to live the life we all should have lived. To be the true image bearer that Adam and you and I and Israel never were, and live a perfect life of righteousness. And then to offer his sinless self as a substitution for us at the cross, where he would bear our sin debt and guilt and the wrath of God, and where he would be judged in our place and die there on the cross, and then be raised on that third day as the Bible said he would be, to prove God accepted payment for our sins. And God offers this message of love and hope and forgiveness, reconciliation with God through this sacrifice made on your behalf for any and all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Well, friends, that's my favorite thing to do, is to tell you that God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Christ died for you. Repent and trust in him. You reject this free offer of Christ and of his atoning work at the cross, you do so to your own judgment. You have heard the message. You are responsible now. If you want to talk more about this when it's all over, please see me afterwards. But here's the message. Run to Christ. Take your sin burden and your sin guilt and your guilt and the guilt that you bear all night now. You know you're wrong with God. Take it to the cross and say, I have no hope except you, Lord Jesus. You are my only hope. I believe your promises, Lord, that Jesus was raised on the third day, that he is my Savior. I claim him as my own. Trust in Christ today. In the letters of the New Testament, the Greek word for call, to call, again, looking at verse 9, predominantly describes God's summons to men and women into saving faith and union with his Son. And indeed, the very Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means the ones called out. So context reveals that this effective call of God is in view. God woos, he convicts, he opens eyes and ears and draws people. And the powerful call that raised Lazarus from the dead still goes out today to those that still in their sins. The same powerful word that created and shaped the universe still brings dead sinners to life today. And the mysterious calling of God to us in Christ Jesus, bringing us into fellowship with him and setting before us a holy life in which we will be sure to walk, is encouraging, because if that will happen if we've truly been called. Why? Because God, not you or me, but God, the text says, is faithful. He will finish this work that he begun. It's according to his call. In verse 9, we see an important word. Again, the NIV translates the term fellowship. Now, I grew up in the country. I'm talking real country, like, there's some country parts around here. I get it. I understand. But you're still living, it's still close to D.C. And sometimes my accent comes out stronger than other times. But when I grew up in our little country church, the term fellowship was often mispronounced. It was fellowship. There was an E-R in there. And fellowship often meant, a cup of coffee and some cookies. It was something that we got together just to, hang out about. And when he uses the term fellowship, he's not meaning that. I just want to be clear. You're like, is that what Pastor Garrett's teaching? No. But that's fun. I love cookies and treats. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a little chit-chat after the service, or meeting in small groups, or just even Christians having fun together, which is all great. Though this particular word used in this context is better translated, read the sentence at large, God is faithful through whom you were called into covenant participation with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. In this letter, you will see that it means that the Corinthian church is in a special participation and relationship with Christ the King. This is not fellowship. This is covenant participation. They are people who come in and only participate in they come in by the Lord's grace and only participate, and participate in a holy meal and celebrate the Lord's establishment of the new covenant. And they are held in contrast in this letter against pagan idolaters who participate in their idolatrous covenant meals and practices. So there is a distinction. There is a calling out still being. This is a particular fellowship, and you're only brought in by the grace of God. This is a covenant participation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning and you are in between. You don't know where you are. Maybe you're still in the world. Maybe you're here today and you're under conviction because you see the fellowship that we have in Christ, and there's something in you that says, I want that. Good. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Follow him. Come out formally and be baptized and be identified with his people and with him. The one who makes men holy, those who are made holy are of the same family. This is our, friends, there is a relationship here that is above every other. It's our relationship with the Lord. And this is no dysfunctional family with family members estranged from one another. It's not supposed to be. It's a fellowship. When God called you and I into the fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, he called us into the fellowship with the whole family. And this is not just some mere polite and formal fellowship. It's a body bound together by our individual decisions, but also bound together by far more than human decision, the person and work of Christ. You understand what it means to be a local church. I asked it last week. It's here again. It's going to keep coming up as we study Corinthians. It is a special privilege. Next subpoint there is rely on the one who is faithful. Rely on the one who is faithful. We've seen there what it means to rely on the one who began the work in us. He began the work in us. He brought us into this fellowship. He called us out, brought us into fellowship. We need to rely on that one who began the work of grace in our lives. But we need to remember to rely on the one who is the same one who is faithful. And so Paul continues to thank God that the church is kept by him and giving grace to help them survive while they await the day of the Lord. It's his day because he is our final judge. Now that's unpopular today. But it's with great fear and trembling, but with the boldness of the word of God, that I can tell you that God will judge you. He is our judge. And you will either be found in Christ or found in your sin, in Adam. And beloved, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are holding a dress rehearsal of that final day. It's into fellowship with Christ that we've been called into fellowship by God. It's at this table we recall our only hope in life. And in light of that final day, that Jesus is our righteousness, not us. God is faithful to his word and his purposes. So how twisted, friends, is it to approach church or the Lord's Supper to make much over our laughable records before God? If you approach the Lord's Supper thinking, look at me, Lord, I'm doing my acts today. I'm doing my good deeds. I'm doing my church observances. Friends, that's just twisted. That's not at all what the Lord's Supper is about. This is a time of thanksgiving, of remembering and proclaiming Christ. It has nothing to do with you earning some points. And those who teach that are false teachers. Friends, isn't this table about God's faithfulness? Isn't that what this table's about? It's about his faithfulness, not ours. We don't need to go clean ourselves up to receive the Lord's Supper. We need to prepare our hearts in repentance and trust in Christ. We receive Jesus fresh and anew with thanksgiving and remembrance and joyful repentance, saying, I am still putting my hope in Christ. He is my only salvation. He is my only hope. He was broken for me. He drank the judgment I deserve. And I now, because of his merits, have been brought into God's family to fellowship with him and them forevermore by his grace. This table is about his faithfulness, not ours. Paul remains most concerned to remind the church of the goal ahead of them, that God guarantees their arrival. God, who has called you out into fellowship, covenant participation with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, is faithful. So friends, do you want to be the best version of yourself? Well, don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. And Christian, look back at the grace given to you in Christ, how he saved you. And look at the present grace of how he's working things out in you and through you as you seek him. And the future grace, look at that. He promises he will strengthen us to bring us home. He's faithful because he began that work in us. Let your greatest joy flow from being a display of his love in the fellowship of his covenant people today, so that he would get glory and be displayed. Let's pray. Father, you deserve all the glory. Lord, we did all the sinning. You did all the saving. We give you thanks. And we're thankful, Lord, that by your grace, first given to us in justification through trusting in Christ and then the work of sanctification, Lord, we can trust, Lord, we'll be found blameless on that day. We thank you for that. Calls us now to walk in that. In your name, we pray. Amen.